Right now we're waiting for several things, a series really of events, and we're watching for various events take place in the world. Certainly, as Mr. Armstrong is bringing out about the United States and Britain going down, that is one thing that we are watching for, and it's not difficult to see, quite frankly, as particularly in the area of morality and the departure from God's law, and the further away you get from God's law and further away from the way of God, so that the blessings obviously cannot come. And economically we're suffering the curses as a result of that, and yet we also see Europe in the same basic position. But then we know that from Europe we're going to have a strong man arise and a different way of life extend across the European area. Roman Catholic Church rising, the Middle East in turmoil, China, and we also the finances generally around the world. All these things are significant. But you know, there's one area that we are looking for, a particular area that we're looking for. If you turn with me over to Daniel chapter 12, Daniel chapter 12, this area is an area that we don't really know very much about in this Western world. It's a bit like slavery in some ways, which I mentioned in the pastor's report this past week, well, today, or yesterday. And we don't really understand slavery when we read it in the Bible, because we don't have anything like that at the moment. Similarly, we don't really understand sacrifices, because we don't have physical animal sacrifices either. And you can imagine that if they did actually start sacrificing in Jerusalem, as it says here in verse 8 of Daniel 12, it says, "And I heard, but I understood not. And I said, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end." And we are in this time now, and it says many are going to be purified and made white and tried, tested. And this time of testing certainly has come upon the church at this present time. "The wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." So those are the truly wise. Those are truly wise by God's standard, shall understand. And Mr. Armstrong certainly explained the days of Daniel to us. But it says, from the time that the daily sacrifice, and it's the evening and morning sacrifice being mentioned here, the daily sacrifice should be taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate set up. And the abomination that makes desolate is the army that goes around Jerusalem at that particular time, as it brings out in Luke 21. There'll be 1,290 days, and blessed he that waits and comes to 1,335 days. So we have these days, and the days, as it says, go your way till the end be, for you will rest and stand in your lot at the end of the day. So it all goes until the return of Christ, and when Daniel will actually stand in his lot. But if those daily sacrifices are going to be taken away at 1,290 days, then those daily sacrifices are going to have to start. And whether it is the specific reason as to why they go down, if we look at the type and the antitype, if we turn back a few pages to Daniel 8, we see Antiochus Epiphanes initially, that then blends into this end time antitype of the beast, basically. In Daniel 8 verse 8, notice it says, "Therefore he waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken." That's Alexander, was broken. And it came out up four notable ones out of the four winds of heaven. So there are four generals that actually took over the kingdom of Greece. "And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceedingly great towards the south and towards the east, and towards the pleasant land. And it became great, and even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and the stars to the ground and trampled on them." And presumably the spirit behind this being, this individual, Antiochus Epiphanes. "Yes, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down." So we see that type of what actually took place. And it says, "The host was given him in the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. He'd cast down the truth to the ground, he'd practiced and prospered. And I heard one saint speaking and another saint saying, how long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, 2,300 days, or it says 2,300 evenings and mornings, which is 1,150 days. Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. So you, in addition to the 1,290 days, 1,260 days, you get these 1,150 days, which will actually give you an indication that they will vacate Jerusalem. They'll come and they'll take Jerusalem and they'll vacate Jerusalem. And then it says the sacrifice, it says, I think it says here, it says in verse 21, and the rough goat of the king of the Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king, that's Alexander. And now that being broken, whereas four stood up, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not of his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not his own power, it's coming from Satan. And he shall destroy wonderfully and prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hands, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace he shall destroy many, and he shall also stand up against the prince of princes. You see how it therefore merges into the end time. It merges into the beast power, and the beast's power at that time. But he shall be broken without a hand, without a human hand. And the vision of the evenings and the mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore shut up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted, and was sick certain days afterwards. I rose and did the king's business. I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. So there wasn't until the end time, until we can see that, no, this Antiochus Epiphanes is the type, and it then merges with the beast power at the end time. But crucial to this is the evening and mornings. The evening and morning sacrifices. And there were it talks about the sacrifices being cut off. If you turn back to Exodus 29, we find the evening and morning sacrifices and what God says about them. If we look in verse 38, it says, "Now this is that which you should offer on the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually." So it was day by day, continually, in the temple, in the tabernacle, that these were to be offered. This is evening and morning. It says, "And the one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer in the evening." And it says, "And with one lamb your tenth year of flour," and so on. "And with the other lamb you shall offer in the evening, and shall do it according to the meat offering in the morning, and all according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savour, an offering made by fire to the Eternal." So it was a symbol of Christ. The blood was shed, the blood would be sprinkled, and then they would be offered as a burnt offering. And so this was the evening and morning sacrifice. "And it shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations, at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, before the Eternal, where I will meet you to speak these there unto you." And when the temple was being built by Ezra and Nehemiah, they were doing this. They actually constructed the altar and did that before the temple was built. They were offering evening and morning sacrifices. So we don't need a temple for this to actually occur. But the sacrifices will obviously have to begin for the sacrifices to end. And therefore, this is one of the key events that we're looking for. And it says, "And there will I meet," notice, "and there will I meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory." It was part of the actual relationship that Israel had with God. It was offering the burnt offering, evening and morning, to have this relationship with God. "And I will sanctify the tabernacle and congregation of and the altar. And I will sanctify also Aaron and his sons to minister to me a priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God." Notice it's all in this context, that God was going to be their God. God will dwell among the children of Israel. "And they shall know that I am the Eternal their God, that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt. They may dwell among them." Notice that "I may dwell among them, and I am the Eternal, their God." So when we're looking at this particular event, the evening and morning sacrifices being cut off, and the evening and morning sacrifices actually starting, when you're looking at that, you're looking at a symbol of God dwelling among his people. And the interesting point is that if you turn over to Revelation 13, and we'll have a look at Revelation 13, and this isn't a sermon, this is just the introduction. Revelation 13. It says, "And all," in verse 8, "that dwell upon the whole earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." So again, here is the sacrifice. The sacrifice for sin that you're looking at the evening and morning sacrifices being established for. In other words, Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that is there. And he is actually therefore giving this relationship between the pagan powers, and particularly and specifically the beast power at the end time, and Satan the devil, having just given the relationship between the church and Satan the devil in chapter 12. But here, in chapter 13, it says in verse 11, "And I beheld another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and caused the earth and those that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed." So here you've got the Holy Roman Empire coming in the stead of the Roman Empire. And he does great wonders, so he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now, we haven't seen that yet. We haven't actually seen, witnessed this yet, but that is the false prophet at the end time, that with the beast is going to take over Jerusalem, and at that particular time of taking Jerusalem over, you're looking at the daily sacrifice going to be brought to an end. So when we're looking at the daily sacrifices started, it's in this context, and finally ending, it's in this context of what's happening and what's being explained here. "And he deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of the miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had the power to give life to the image of the beast, and that image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed." So the Catholic Church is going to ride the beast. It's Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and it'll ride the beast, the actual religious element. The false prophet will ride the beast and give the beast its instructions and direct it. And what'll be directing it will be, in fact, satanic. "And he calls all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hands and in their foreheads." So, at the same time as the beast's power goes down to Jerusalem to stop the daily sacrifices, whether that is just as an aside that the daily sacrifices are stopped, he is also, through the false prophet, and the false prophet acting through the beast's power, in the process of starting the mark of the beast, the imposition of the mark of the beast, the imposition of destroying the one sign that identifies God and his people. So here you have this dwelling of God within the land of Israel through the daily sacrifices, the evening and morning sacrifices, and the stamping on the symbol of the creation, the creator, and the creator and his people. At the same time, the two are going hand in glove. The two are actually occurring at the same time. Now, we're approaching not only this event, which we are, and we're certainly watching for this event, therefore the erection of an altar, the making of an altar, which is already under construction at the moment. A prefabricated altar has been under construction. They're making it with pitch and with stones from the river, from the bed of the Dead Sea, as I understand it. And that's being actually put together as a pre-assembled form some miles from Jerusalem at this present time. So not only are we watching for things like this that will lead to this event here, but we're also 6 weeks from Passover. And that's the sacrifice. That's the sacrifice that this sacrifice pictures, the evening and morning sacrifice. Because the our Passover is Jesus Christ, and it says here, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life, of the Lamb who is slain from the foundation of the world," or the throwing down of the world. So the throwing down of this age, when Adam and Eve took the wrong tree, from that point, Christ had to be sacrificed. And when we're looking at Christ's sacrifice, as I say, like slavery, we have problems with it because we don't understand sacrifices. And what I want to do today is I want to talk about the sacrificial blood, and specifically the sacrificial blood and Christ's sacrificial blood, and what that blood of Christ actually does. You know, what does the blood do? What does it do? Because as we approach the Passover time, we are going to have to go ahead and examine ourselves and examine our repentance, and also think deeply about the sacrifice that was given on our behalf. So what does that sacrifice actually do? Well, the five areas I want to go into, you know, probably others as well, but it covers sin. That's the first one. It covers sin. Without that, our sins would remain. And that is the, you've got to have that sorted, first of all. By having our sins covered, secondly, it therefore reconciles us to the Father. We have access then to God. Without having our sins covered, we don't have access to God. And being reconciled to God, being reconciled to the Father, that therefore makes true repentance possible. Because repentance is turning from our way, or an intent to turn from our way, to God's way in every respect. But turning to God's way is impossible humanly. We cannot. Because you've got to think like God, you've got to actually have a mindset which is godly. And it's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts that makes that possible. Now, we can't get that unless we're reconciled to the Father. So the blood of Christ also makes true repentance possible. And it also, as we'll look at the certain scriptures, it therefore allows us to be able to feed. It allows us to be able to actually take this word, because we've got access to God the Father, and true repentance, and we're turning in repentance, we're therefore able to take this word and eat it, to take this word and understand it, and have the right kind of nutrition from this word of God. That it also is flowing from the actual sacrifices, flowing from the blood of Christ. And finally, it gives us access, therefore, to the new covenant, the new arrangement, the new agreement. Eternal life, yes, but eternal life is a very Son of God. And these are the areas I want to go into. As I say, there may be others, but certainly one follows from another. And in looking at the subject, in reading various scriptures and going from various places and not making notes of them, these are the five areas that seem to highlight themselves, as far as I'm concerned. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, 1 Corinthians 15... It's interesting that this is a scripture that was pushed in the apostasy as being the be-all and end-all. It's what it is. It's the first thing that has to happen. And as I say, what does the blood do? What does the blood of Christ actually do for us? What the blood does is crucial to our existence. But this is what the blood does. It covers sin. It says in verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you have received, and in which you stand." Now, that gospel is to do with the actual family of God, the fact that we can become part of the family of God, become born sons of God, "by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." So you've got to go follow through and keep it in memory continually. "For I delivered to you first," and it literally just says first. It doesn't say first of all. It doesn't say of first importance, which is what was tried to be twisted into as far as the apostle is concerned. It just says, "I delivered to you first," because you've got to have this first. "That which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures." And you go back into the actual sacrificial system. What were you sacrificing for? You're sacrificing for sin, to cover the sins. And exactly the same way, the first thing that's got to happen, and this is why the Passover comes first, and why we remind ourselves as to the purpose of the Passover, one of the major purposes, is that it covers the sin. Without that, you can't then go on. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. This is obviously very basic material, but it's something that we again need to remember, we need to think about as we prepare for the Passover. In if we're beginning to prepare for the Passover, this is the really starting place. To really understand what it is, why we desperately need to take the Passover. But here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, "For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then he must have often have suffered since the foundation or the throwing down of the world. But now, once, in the end of the age, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's what he did. That's what he came to do. That was, you know, for this reason he said, I came into the world. And, you know, you don't, he's not going to, therefore, pull away at the last moment. Even though he had to spend that time when he was actually in Gethsemane, asking for the help, asking for the power that's necessary to go through what he had to go through. But he says, now, once at the end of the age, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this is judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and to them that look for him shall he appear the second time, unto salvation to those that are without sin, is better translated. Another scripture we can turn to is 1 John chapter 1. When we start to understand the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifices that were of Old Testament Israel, then you start to understand the evening and morning sacrifices that will be actually offered and how that is going to rile Satan. It's not just the mark of the Sabbath that's marking God's true people. This sacrifice and the offering of sacrifices and the type of Christ riles Satan because it undermines his entire effort, his entire, Satan can get human beings to sin, but this sacrifice covers all sin except one, and that is anything that is not repented of. Providing that sin is repented of, all sin is covered, the whole lot. And, you know, Satan hates it. There's no wonder he's going to put an end to the sacrifices, the evening and morning sacrifices, when he stirs up the beast and the false prophet to go down into that area at that time. Here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "This then is the message that we have heard of him, and we declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Now, again, when we approach God, when we get on our knees, when we every morning, and we pray to him, we need to get on our knees and understand that, you know, our Father that art in heaven, hallowed be your name. He says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, no sin whatsoever. And for us to become sinless, you can't do that ourselves. We cannot do that ourselves at all. This is why I say, we need to understand that not only does it reconcile us to the Father, it makes true repentance possible. Without that, turning from our own way doesn't mean just turning partially towards God's way. It means turning from our own way to God's way in every respect. And in him is no darkness at all. Perfectly clean, totally clean. We can't do that ourselves. Totally impossible ourselves. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not do the truth. So if we're walking in a way that is totally in darkness, we're kidding ourselves. We've got to get that area sorted out. If we are listening to these words but working on the Sabbath, we're kidding ourselves, totally kidding ourselves. We can't walk in darkness. We can't live a lie. Now, if we happen to do something and then repent of it, we happen to work on the Sabbath and then repent of it afterwards, that's another matter completely. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleans us from all sin. It cleans us up. It's the only thing that will do it. We cannot do it ourselves. So as we approach this Passover, we need to really start to think long and hard about what was actually being given on our behalf. And as we approach the Passover, we're also approaching this time when these sacrifices will begin in Jerusalem. These sacrifices that will be stamped on by the beast and the false prophet. We're going to need to understand why they're going to be stamped on, why they're going to be stopped. It's the same reason why the mark of the beast is going to be pushed, because that shows identifying sign of his people. And we know that identifying sign of his people, we have the fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, the actual fulfillment of the sacrificial system. Blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. You know, we are not going to go ahead and be righteous ourselves. That's not the way it works. But if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to clean us from all unrighteousness. Notice, all unrighteousness. The whole thing will be clean. We'll eventually become God's son, thinking as God does. That's the aim. That's what will happen eventually. When we're born into the actual family of God. And if we say we have not sinned, then we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We've got the repentance that's necessary, the repentance of coming before God and making sure that we do repent of our sins. And it has to be a continual effort. Turn over to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. It is this cleaning process. And it is not just the cleaning spirit that is necessary. Well, yes, it is essential that we have a cleaning spirit that we follow. But here in Revelation 1, verse 4, it says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace for him which is and was and is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, or martyreo, martyr, you can translate it as if necessary, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, the leader, the king of kings, in other words, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That is how we get clean. And so if you want to put in your notes, Revelation 7, well, we turn there. It's just over a couple of pages. Revelation 7, verse 14. It says, I said to him, Sir, you know about the innumerable multitude that comes out of tribulation. He says, these are they that came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Robes are a type of righteousness. And it is the blood of the Lamb that makes it possible for that to be the case. Without that blood, we cannot be righteous. We've got to have the sins that are past covered. And here in Revelation, if we stay in Revelation and we turn back a page to Revelation 5, it talks about these beings in front of the throne that, if you like, they seem to be involved in the very odors that it says in verse 8, this is Revelation 5 verse 8, the vials full of odors which are the prayers of the saints, and they therefore sing a new song saying, this is Revelation 5 verse 9 now, and it almost like reiterating the prayers before God. You are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, by your blood. So you've redeemed us. You've actually reconciled us to the Father. And this is the second point, that we have got to be reconciled to God. And not only are our sins covered, but the act of our sins being covered means that we are reconciled to God. We have access to God the Father. And as he says here, for you were slain and have redeemed us. You bought us again to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and nation. And this is the church that is reconciled to the Father. Now, the reason why it's necessary for that to be the case, we find over in Isaiah 59. Turn over to Isaiah 59. Here in Isaiah 59, we see the problem, and that is that the Eternal's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. It's not a case of God being weak, or he's got one arm shorter than the other, or something like that. Neither is his ear heavy that it can't hear. It's not that he couldn't hear our prayers, as far as there's something wrong with his hearing in that sense. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, that he will not hear. You're going in a different direction. The sin, when we sin, we go in a different direction from God. We're not walking together. You know, two have got to be agreed to walk together. And if we go and whenever we sin, we go in a different direction, and we've got to be reconciled back to the Father again. You see, God is a creator. His mind is the mind of a creator. Satan is a destroyer. His mind is the mind of a destroyer. And if we go in the Satan's way, and we sin, which we do, then that cuts us off. It means that we're no longer walking in God's way. We're no longer going in God's direction. And therefore, to be reconciled to the Father, we've got to take care of that, the sin, get that wiped out, but also to turn, and to turn and turn back onto God's way again. And it says in verse 9, it says, therefore is judgment far from us, neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. In other words, the things do not go well. Things fall around our ears. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as if the night. We're desolate places as dead men. We roar like bears. We mourn like doves. We look for judgment, but there's none, for salvation, but it's far from us. All these things are not there because, again, we're going in a different way. We're actually living a life which is going down Satan's route. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the, notice, lying against the Eternal, and departing away from our God. That's the problem. We're walking in a direction that takes us away from God, instead of a direction which is alongside God. You know, walk humbly with your God. You know, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God, or walk humbly that you might walk with God, it says. But in transgressing and lying against the Eternal, departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart the words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backwards, and justice stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity can't enter, because we're going in a different direction. And to be reconciled takes that blood to cover the sin. That can therefore be put behind us, and we can therefore turn. Now, if we turn back to Romans chapter 5, Paul brings out the fact that we are not saved by his death. The sacrifice of Christ doesn't save us, but it does reconcile us. It says in Romans 5 verse 6, it says, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And again, in a few weeks' time, 6 weeks' time, we'll be keeping the Passover again and reminding ourselves between this point now and that time of just why he had to die. But he died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man would some would even dare to die. But God commended his love. This is the type of love that he has. And notice it says in verse 5, it says, hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given to us. So it's the same kind of love that God has, which comes from his Spirit. It says over here, but God commended, verse 8, his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still in the process of getting ourselves sorted out, being sorted out by God, being led to repentance, Christ died for us to give us the access to the Father, allow God to actually deal with us. Much more then, now being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him, through his life, in other words. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, and that's basically what happens. When our sins are covered, with the sins covered and being turned, or the intent, the full intent is to turn towards God's way, towards the way of a son of God, the mindset of a son of God. And when we're totally intented, he's going down that direction, then we're reconciled to the Father. And it says here, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall then be saved by his life. So having turned, we're actually able to live the right way, to live the right way, to go the right way, to walk the right way under the power of God. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, the covering. Sin covers, but his sins cover for a purpose. The sins are covered. They're covered for a purpose by the blood. They're covered in order to allow us to be reconciled to the Father. Because God is the, as the Creator, is totally incompatible with sin. Sin is a destroyer. The way of sin is the way of destruction. And you can't be a creator and a destroyer. Yes, you can destroy, make all things new. Christ will make all things new. But you're leading in a certain direction. You're not out to destroy somebody else's work. Except to destroy the work of Satan, obviously. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Having therefore, verse 19, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. This is what makes it possible. You know, what does the blood do? It covers sin, yes, but it reconciles us to the Father. It actually allows us to get access to the holiest, as it says here. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, the holy of holies, in other words. And this is the literal Holy of Holies, when we get on our knees before God the Father. We're going right into his presence. But we do so by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way. It is something that will give us life. And this is eternal life. This is not just chemical, physical existence that we've got now. This is real life, inherent life. By a new and a living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, and let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. But this new and this living way allows us to go right into the very Holy of Holies itself. It allows us to be reconciled to the Father. And in being reconciled, we do so, again, for a purpose, for a reason. Turn back to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64. In Isaiah 64, it's so easy for us when we get on our knees to say, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might flow at your presence. In other words, if Christ returns, sort these people out and start, you know, sort putting an end to this world and its misery. As when the melting fire burned, the fire caused the waters to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations would tremble at your presence. When you did terrible things and we looked for, and you came down, the mountains flowed at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard or perceived by the ear, neither has I seen, O God, beside you, what he has prepared for him that waits for him. Then you meet him that rejoices and work righteousness, those that remember you in your ways. Behold your wrath, for we have sinned in those ways, in other words, in your ways, in those ways is continuance, and we shall be saved. But there's a problem here. But we are all as an unclean thing. In other words, we don't go that way. We're not going in God's way. We're going in our own way, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we all do fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like a wind have taken us away. So it's not just a case of being reconciled to the Father. Being reconciled to the Father, having the sins covered, allowing us to be reconciled to the Father, enables us to truly repent. Truly repentance, because we turn from one way, we turn from our ways, and we turn to God's ways. Notice it says here, that you meet him that rejoices and work righteousness, those that remember you in your ways. Behold your wrath, for the reason we have sinned. In those ways is continuance, and we shall be saved. In those ways of God, not in our ways. For we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is as filthy rags. And all we do, we all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like wind have taken us away. And there is none that calls upon your name that stirs up himself to take hold of you. We can't do it ourselves. It's not possible. The blood of Christ covers the sin. We gain access to the Father, and it's through that access that allows us to change, allows us to turn from one way and go the other way. Without that access, we would not have any hope. We would change. We would have a repentance. We'd turn from our way at that time to our way, which would be slightly better, which happened as far as Job was concerned. Job turned towards God, but he did it in a human respect. He did it in self-righteousness. He did it in his own way. And until he actually saw the vast difference, and he said, now my eye sees you, and I repent, dust and ashes, and nothing else there but dust and ashes. Because that's all we are. We're human. We're dust and ashes. And there's none that calls upon your name that stirs up himself to take hold of you. We can't stir up ourselves to take hold of his righteousness. For you have hidden your face from us and consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Eternal, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are a potter. And we all are the work of your hand. That is how it's done. We put ourselves under the hand of God and allow him to lead us through trials, lead us through difficulties, allow him to show us where we're wrong, to repent where we're wrong, you know, to read in this word, to see where it condemns us, and to go to him for the strength. And without having reconciliation to the Father, we couldn't do that. So true repentance is impossible without the blood. The blood covers sin. The blood, therefore, allows us to be reconciled to the Father. The blood allows us, therefore, to have him as our Father and us as the clay. Without that, we have nothing. We can't make ourselves righteous. We can't make ourselves into a son of God. This new and living way is by the potter having the control over the clay, and without that we're changing clay into God. That's what we're doing. I say we are doing. We can't do that. We can't take clay, which is all we are, and we take this clay and change it into a God being. God can do it as the master potter, but we cannot do it. So without that blood, without that access and reconciliation to the Father, true repentance is impossible. Absolutely, totally impossible. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5 verse 10, for it says, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when the time you ought to be teachers, you ought to have need one teach you again, which are the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become as such as needed having milk, and not of strong meat. For every one that uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So we've got to be able to look into this word and understand it. And if we don't understand it, in its depth, how are we going to change? How are we going to know when we are walking in the wrong way? But strong meat belongs to those that are of a full age, even to those who by reason of use or habit have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And in 6 verse 1 it says, therefore, leaving the principle of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation. And that foundation begins with repentance. But it's not just repentance, it's repentance from dead works. Works that lead to death of any kind. And that primarily is sin, as in transgressing of the law of God. But transgressing of the law of God, as we just read over in Isaiah 64, our righteousness is filthy rags. If that's all we've got, this is what Job didn't understand. Job did not comprehend the vast difference between him as clay and God as God. And for him to make any comparison between the two was ridiculous. He says, look, once I've uttered twice, but no more. I'll keep my mouth shut. because he suddenly, you know, I heard about you by the hearing of the ear, now my eye sees you, and I repent, dust and ashes, nothing more, because that's all I am. That's what Job had to come to a knowledge of. And here we see this repentance from dead works. All of Job's works were leading to death. Without repentance and without recognizing that utter difference, Job's works were leading to death. And God therefore changed his attitude of mind, changed his approach, and recognized that the only way to have true eternal life would be to actually be truly repentant. And this is what he's talking about here, is that you turn, as it says, of the doctrine of baptisms and of the not laying again the foundation of a repentance from dead works and faith towards God. God is the master potter. It's only through God that this can be done. So we've got to have faith in him to be able to accomplish this. But you've still got to turn from those works that are dead. And if we turn over to chapter 9, it then gives us another look at the puzzle. But in Hebrews 9, verse 11, it says, "But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that's to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once to the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Eternal redemption for us. "For if the blood of bulls and goats, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And that's what we do. We turn from dead works. This is repentance. Repentance is turning from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the New Testament, the New Covenant, that by the means of death, for the redemption of his transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that which are the called may receive the power, the promise, sorry, of eternal inheritance. So it is to serve the living God. We turn from filthy rags, which is our righteousness, because most of us, we're doing what we thought was right. We're doing basically what we, you know, keeping Christmas, keeping Easter, keeping eating winkles and cockles or whatever else we used to do. We didn't see any problem with it. I remember my mum used to buy me as a young child shrimps, prawns as a treat, you know, and I still remember the taste of them. Mum didn't do that deliberately trying to annoy God. That was not the point. She was doing what she thought was right. She was doing what she understood to be right. But it's a dead work. It's going in a direction which is not godly, which is not the way of God. And it's turning from dead works to do what? To serve the living God. It is to serve the living God. And this is it. You come from works that go down the root of the clay to works which are going down the root of a living God, a living God being, completely changed, like a potter taking this clay and transforming it into something which is totally different, something that in this case a living work, the greatest work that he's ever undertaken. But we've got to be malleable in actually doing that. I mean, the only way it starts, the way it begins, is it begins with the blood of Christ to forgiving sin, to covering sin, reconciling us to the Father, making true repentance possible, making the turn from dead works to the living God possible. And without that turn, we would go nowhere. We'd go nowhere at all. And as we pointed out over in Romans 5, verse 5, it's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. And we're still in that love of God. We notice in the following verses that while we're still in the sins, Christ died for the ungodly. And that's the love of God. But this love shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit has got to come from God. So it's you cannot be handled in a different way. It can't be engineered in any different way. But the reason for it, making true repentance possible, and so we do turn, And so it covers sin. That therefore reconciles us to God the Father. That therefore makes true repentance possible, not just a turning. You know, when we first baptized, we have a full intent to turn. We don't really understand. We don't really comprehend and grasp the intense difference between a human being and a God being. It's like Job. Job was in that state. But eventually, over the years, we should in fact become more and more understanding of repentance and what it really means to repent, to turn from dead works to the living God, to this being who has life inherent. But we do that so that we can then feed. Now turn over to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Because, as I say, 6 weeks is the Passover. And in the weeks leading up to the Passover, we'll undoubtedly be reading this particular passage. And here in Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, it says, "Speak you unto the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house." So on the tenth day they kept this, they took this lamb, and they presumably got to know this lamb fairly well over the 4 days. You know, it's one thing kind of going into the flock and dragging a lamb out and killing it. It's another thing when you take it out and you put it somewhere special and you leave it there, and you get to, each of the animals has a certain personality, and you'll get to know the personality. Now maybe by the end of 4 days you'll be pleased to see the back of that lamb, knowing the age of this particular ram lamb, which was just over a year old. I can just imagine that you might be pleased to actually see the back of it, but you would actually get to know it. "Every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbours next to him, his house, take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall you account be for the lamb. And your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, of the first year." So it's a year old. "And you shall take it out of the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it unto the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it between the two evenings. And they shall take of the blood." And notice, here is the blood. What does the blood do? What does the blood do? Well, he says, here is the type. "You take of the blood, and you'll strike it on the two side posts, and on the upper door posts of the house, wherein they're going to eat it." So as you kill the lamb, and you therefore take the blood in a basin, you take the, I think it's hyssop, wasn't it? You therefore spread it across, you paint it on the actual doorposts and the lintel. And you're entering into the house and out of the house. You're presumably walking backwards and forwards through this door. And it's a type of what, in fact, we will be doing in the spiritual fulfillment of the Passover. But in verse 12 it says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn of the land." Notice, it's not just everybody. It's the firstborn of the land. The firstfruits. It's the ones that are the firstfruits that are being selected. "I will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I'll execute judgment. I am the Eternal. I am the ever-living God," in other words. "And the blood shall be to you for a token, a mark." Same word, as I understand it, is mentioned about Cain. A mark of Cain. This will be a token, a mark that is there. "Upon the houses where you're in. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And the plague shall in no way be on you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be to you for a memorial. Year by year," in other words, "and you shall keep it as a feast in the Eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by ordinance or statute forever." And it was a case of putting blood on the doorpost. And that was therefore caused the Passover, the death angel to pass over. And verse 21 says, "Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, Draw out and take a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. You'll take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel of the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the house until the morning. For the Eternal will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Eternal will pass over the door, and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. This is what protected them, and gave them the protection from death. And verse 29, and it came to pass that at midnight the Eternal smote all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive and in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle, not only just the firstborn of humans, but even cattle as well. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and his servants, and all the Egyptians. There was a great cry in Egypt, and there was not a house where there was not one dead. So this protection was on the door, on the lintel. If we turn over to John chapter 10, in John chapter 10, what is it for? What is the symbolism of it? It protects, yes, it gives us protection. It allows us to be reconciled to the Father. It makes repentance possible. But it does more than that. That protection leads to something. Here in John chapter 10, verse 7, it says, then said Jesus to them, truly, truly, I say to you that I am the door of the sheep. So we go to God through Jesus Christ, through the blood of Christ, if you like. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. And I would imagine that's not just came before him that first time. I would imagine it's came before him the second time. When he comes the second time, all the rulers, all the religious rulers and secular rulers as well. And we've seen it a great deal in these later years, are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't hear them. I am the door, and by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And he shall go in, and he shall go out, and he shall find pasture. He'll find food so that we can feed. So this is what happened at the Passover, that they were able to go in and out of that door, but that once they were in that door, they were protected. But what it was saying is that the door, the blood, also allows people to go in and out and to feed. And then, you have animals that you keep, say goats. Let's take goats as an example, because they don't like the rain, the goats that we have over here. And you keep them in a house somewhere, and you leave the door open. You've got to make sure your fences are really good, because the goats will get out through your fences. But they'll go in and they'll go out and they'll feed. In fact, people have even had stopwatches, and they've gone and watched cows graze. And they will graze for a specific length of time. And only so many hours will they graze. And if the grass is really lush, they'll graze for that length of time. If the grass is really short and barren and sparse, they'll graze for that length of time, because they've got to get it into the rumen and then digest it by chewing the cud. And so they'll go out, they'll go in and out, and they'll find pasture. They'll find something to eat. And this is what, and then presumably, certainly goats will come in to ruminate, to lie down and then start chewing the cud and ruminate on what they've taken outside. And it's very similar to us. We are saved by the life of Christ. But we go out into the world and we come in and we pray and we study, and we go out in the world and we get hammered, and then we come back in again, and then we ruminate on the hammering, and then we go back out again and we get hammered again. We come back in and these are the trials and problems that we have. But each time we're learning our lessons. We're learning our lessons. And it is only possible, what does the blood actually do? The blood covers the sin. It gives us access to the Father. It makes true repentance possible, but it also allows us to get in and out and to feed. And to this true repentance, turning from our way to God's way in everything, well, it allows us to do that on a daily basis. The thief comes not but to steal and kill and to destroy, but I'm come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. I'm the good shepherd, and a good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Verse 16, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And we will be together with the people of the Ephesus era of the church, and we'll be together with them. And therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, I have the power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father. So we see the fact, as it says in verse 9, I am the door, and by me, that if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and he will go in and out, and he'll find pasture. Well, that certainly fits with what is talked about as far as the Passover is concerned. Let's turn back to the beginning of John, John chapter 1, and let's understand a little bit about what is brought out here in first chapter of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, it's clear from the context as we read on, this was an individual. This was somebody with God, which was an individual, the Logos. But it is the fact that he's called the Logos, because that is where these words come from. That's where the scriptures come from. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. And without him was not anything that was made that was made. Or that will be made, quite frankly. Because through this living word, we are being transformed. It's through the hands of the Master Potter. You know, God of the Old Testament was Jesus Christ. And the hands of the Master Potter is fashioning us. But notice, in him was life. And that life was the light of men. And the light shone in darkness, but the darkness just couldn't grasp it. But he had true life. In him was life. You know, Mr. Armstrong spells it out, L-I-F-E, true life. It's not just the life that we, the chemical, physical existence that we have, but the real spirit life that he's talking about. And if we turn over to John chapter 6, we find a passage here that we read at the Passover, in John 6, verse 53. It says, and Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So the act of taking the Passover, the blood, the bread and the wine, is the act that makes us, you know, keeps us plugged into the vine, that allows us to have life in us, allows us to go in and out and have pasture. But we've got to be part of the group. You know, no man can come to me unless the Father that sends me draws him. That group, and that group alone, the group that is taking the Passover, the converted, the people that are being converted. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed, and he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. And it's dwelling in Christ and him in us that gives us life. We're saved by his life, we're not saved by his death. We're reconciled by his death. But it gives us the opportunity to feed, being part of this group where our sins are covered, where we're reconciled to the Father, where it makes true repentance possible. It allows us to have access to the spiritual food. And this is what the rest of this is why this particular passage is right in the middle of this passage. But the rest of the passage is talking about the physical food. Notice in verse 44, it says, no man can come to me unless the Father that sends me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me. He is the living word. It's the one that, if you like a sheep, takes that word, sitting in the house, and then goes out, and, you know, gathers experience and comes back and ruminates on it. But the ruminants that digest their food like that, as I say, they graze for a certain set period of time. They do, even if the grass is sparse, they will still graze for the same length of time, because the rumination is what actually gives them the bacteria. That's what it gives them. And it says, every man that therefore has heard and has learned of the Father then comes to me, because he is the living word. And as it says in verse 32, It says, then Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, Moses didn't give you that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. L-I-F-E, true life. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And it says the beginning. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. Because, you know, these words are living. They are to be made into living words to have the lifestyle of a God being. That's what it's all about. So the blood covers sin. It reconciles us to the Father. It makes true repentance possible. But it allows us to feed. It allows us to feed on words that are going to bring us eternal life. It says in verse 48. Turn over in verse 48. It says, I am that bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. It's not just the word that we read here. It's being able to put that word into practice. The way to live the life that Christ lived. The kind of life that he lived. To live the life of a son of God in the flesh. That's what it's all about. I am the living bread. Notice, the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give in the future is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. And so eventually, that flesh, that living bread, the life of the entire world is going to go ahead and feed on that bread. And it says in verse 61, it says, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It's the Spirit that makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are Spirit, and they are life. When they're put into effect, they give eternal life. That is, they are words of life. They reconcile us. If we're reconciled to the Father by the blood, if we are repentant, if we are turning from our way to God's way in everything, then it enables us to feed. It gives us the understanding through the Spirit of God that we get from the Father by being reconciled to him. We are enabled to feed, and we have this spirit life instead of just merely a physical chemical existence. So we have this available. It is a life that is leading to spirit life. And that really gives us access to the new covenant. Now, put in your notes Matthew 26. We'll turn there. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 28. Well, 27. He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink you all of it. For this is my blood of the new covenant, the new testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So it's a remission of sins, a covering of sin, reconciles us to the Father, allows true repentance to be possible, allows us to be fed, leading through that new covenant, the new arrangement, the new agreement, which is to actually have us turned and born as sons of God. That's what it eventually leads to. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And in Hebrews chapter 10, and in verse 11 it says, and every priest standing daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Now that's coming from Psalm 110. I'll make you after the order of Melchizedek. From thenceforth expecting until his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those that are sanctified. Therefore the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after he said before, this is the covenant, this is the agreement that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. So in their minds, in their very heart, in the core of their being, you know, God seeks people to worship him in spirit and in truth, according to the principle. This is what Mr. Armstrong continually gave us. It was a principle. What is the principle? To aim for the principle. What is God's mind on the subject of makeup, of birthdays, of all these other things? It's not, you know, you can tick the box and you can keep, you know, not wear makeup. You can tick the box and you can not keep birthdays. But if that's all you're doing, that's not good. That's not going to allow us to become a son of God. But it is that this covenant I will make after them, that I will put my laws into their hearts. It is God's law, God's way. Remember, the word law is Torah. It means the way. It's the pointing, the aiming for. Is that in our hearts? Is that what we want to do? Do we not sin because we don't want to sin? Because it's abhorrent to us? That's what we've got to get to. Because that's the way God is. It's not just being super righteous and super pharisaical and ticking all the boxes. That doesn't do any good. It doesn't. You know, those are the dead works that we have to come away from. There's a part of the dead works. What we've got to make sure we do is to be reconciled to the Father so that we have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts that actually keeps God's law. Because that's the only thing that will keep God's law. And it says in verse 28, it says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sore a punishment do you suppose the he that is thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant, notice, the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite to the Spirit of grace. So, we need to make sure we understand that the access to the new covenant, this new agreement, is also, it comes from the blood. It allows us, you know, what does blood do? Well, it allows us to have access to the new covenant. Here in Hebrews, let's turn back to chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 15. And it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there shall arise another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal command or commandment, but after the power of an endless life. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. It's what men need to see how to walk. It's what men need. It's that the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, which is the meaning of the Christ, the Anointed One. And he is the living word, and the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever. I've noticed, forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Here you're a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. This is coming again from Psalm 110. And in chapter 8, notice verse 6. But now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. In this power of an endless life, we become eternal sons of God. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, that's physical Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their mind, and I'll write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. So we see these better promises. It covers sin. It reconciles us to the Father, giving us the Holy Spirit. It makes it possible for true repentance to be actually possible, turning from dead works to the living God. We can then feed on God's word because of the reconciliation to the Father. And it gives us access to the new covenant. That new covenant is writing the laws in our very hearts. A couple of scriptures in closing now. Revelation 21. the end result of that new covenant, so the end result of the blood, what the blood does, as I say, the Passover begins the process. It goes right the way through the Holy Day season. But what that blood does, it allows us eventually, as it says in verse 4, and God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. He said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. He said to me, It's done. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and I give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. The Holy Spirit, in other words, giving eternal life. And he says, He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's the end result of the new covenant, to become actually born as a son of God. And if we notice just a couple of scriptures here in Revelation. First of all, notice Revelation 12. Because what's going to happen in the next few years, some daily sacrifices are going to start in Jerusalem. And they're going to incense Satan to such a degree that he will send an army down. Now, whether that is the reason why the army will go down there is to stop those daily sacrifices, or whether, in fact, if it's for some other reason, in other words, to conquer nations and to seize the oil fields, that's immaterial. But part of what will happen will be to stop those daily sacrifices. And also, at the same time, there'll be a mark of the beast, which identifies God's people to God and vice versa. And the two will, if you like, enrage Satan, because he's got a very short period of time. But it says in Revelation 12, verse 11, verse 10, And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to the death. They had turned. They'd had true repentance. They turned from their own ways, the way of life that is the way of death, quite frankly, to the way of true life, and to serve the living God. And they overcame Satan. So this is part of the reason why he's going to be riled, because the daily sacrifice pictures this. It pictures the fact that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of those daily sacrifices is our picture to, if you like, reinforce the fact that we can overcome Satan and overcome Satan's way and Satan's mindset, and repentance to take us from Satan's mindset to the mindset of the Son of God. And final scripture in Revelation 20. Because no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. It's drawn for a specific reason. And as the blood covers the doorpost and they go in and out, they find pasture. They find pasture for a specific reason. And I saw the angel come down from heaven having the key to the abyss, the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent that is the devil and Satan, and they bound him for 1,000 years. And cast him into the abyss, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be filled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, that had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received the mark upon his foreheads. So we're seeing these individuals who have accepted the sacrifice of Christ, who have covered their sins, that have been reconciled to the Father, that made true repentance possible, that are literally feeding on the Word of God, that have access to the new covenant, the new agreement, that then gives them and makes them access to become literal born sons of God. And these individuals lived, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Notice, they didn't just reign with Christ for 1,000 years, but they lived real, true life, the kind of life that is spirit life, and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years.